Crossword, where cultural clues lead to the truth of the word. My name is Michelle McAloon, your host. My program and other great Catholic radio programming is available on archangelradio.com, and you can find me on Twitter at Michelle McAloon1. And today, we are very lucky to be talking to none other than George Weigel about his new book, To Sanctify the World, The Vital Legacy of Vatican II, published by Basic Books, one of my favorite publishers, by the way. George Weigel is a distinguished senior fellow of Washington's Ethics and Public Policy Center. The first volume of his biography of Pope John Paul II, Witness to Hope, was a New York Times bestseller, and his writing appears in a variety of publications, including the Wall Street Journal. His column, The Catholic Difference, is syndicated to 85 newspapers and magazines in 7 countries. Mr. Weigel is also the senior Vatican analyst for NBC News, and he hails from hails to us from Maryland in the United States. This is probably the best book I have read on Vatican II. It is the most comprehensive, and it is the most contextual. So let's go ahead and start the conversation, Mr. Weigel. The Second Ecumenical Council of the Vatican opened 60 years ago on October 11th, 1962. But ever since then, it has created a firestorm of debate that reverberates to this very moment, right now, us here speaking together. Debating about what Vatican II meant has meant too often a church embroiled in controversy and endless self-doubt. What was Vatican II?
Michelle, first of all, thank you for the kind words about the book. It's very much appreciated. What's original, I hope, in this analysis, because there have been libraries of books written about the Second Vatican Council, is I've read the council and its documents through the original intention of Pope John the 23rd for the council, which is made clear in several key texts, which I cite in the book, but most particularly in his opening address to the council on October 11, 1962, when he said that the purpose of the council was to rekindle the church's Christ-centered faith so that it might go and share that faith with a modern world that was deeply in need of it. So the Second Vatican Council was not called to reinvent the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church doesn't reinvent itself. Christ gave the church the truths on which it is built and the structure which it has. What the church does is try, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to deepen its understanding of those truths bequeathed to it by the Lord and to make that structure a more effective tool of evangelization.
Let me ask you a question. What is a church council and what are they designed to accomplish?
Well, there have been various types of church councils throughout history. There have been 21 ecumenical councils, ecumenical meaning everybody. All of the bishops of the Catholic world, or theoretically all the bishops of the Catholic world. And these are gatherings of the ordained leadership of the church, which are intended to settle important issues so that the church can get on with fulfilling the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. Sometimes councils are necessary because there is a heresy that is impeding that mission. Sometimes councils are necessary because there are misunderstandings of key tenets of the faith that need to be clarified. The Second Vatican Council was necessary because the modern world was in crisis, and the church had to figure out a way to address that with a rekindled Christ-centered faith. First half of the 20th century had produced 2 world wars, 3 totalitarian systems, oceans of blood, mountains of corpses, the greatest persecution of the church in history. And the church had to figure out a way to address all of that and to point the human drama in a nobler direction. And the council did that, I believe, and so I suggested by saying, first, in Christ himself, we meet the truth about ourselves as well as the truth about God. So any genuine, vivifying humanism is a Christ-centered humanism. Secondly, if we are looking for authentic human community, we look to this unique communion of the church, in which, as St. Paul said 2,000 years ago, there are neither male nor female, Greek nor Jew, slave nor free, all are one in Christ Jesus. That is the template of authentic Christian community. And those were the two big questions that late modernity hadn't figured out. What is a genuine humanism, and what is authentic human community?
Looking at councils in the past, councils have always come up into, they've always created controversy. And I think we kind of have a misunderstanding that the Council of Trent or Vatican I, or, I mean, the Council of Nicaea, and you even point out a Council of Nicaea where Santa Claus threw a punch. It was St. Nicholas threw a punch over to Arius with Arianism. But were the years following Vatican II and the controversy that it has generated to this day, is that surprising? Is that out of line with the historical context of councils?
No, Michelle, it really isn't. I mean, there's some distinctive oddities about the post-Vatican II experience, which I'll get to in a moment. But as you say, councils have emerged out of controversy. They've been conducted in controversy. And they usually end with some things unsettled, or at least continuing controversy. I think there's a misconception, for example, that the Council of Trent, which met in the 16th century to address the various Protestant reformations, came up with a brilliant plan for reforming the Catholic Church. And then once it had done that, everybody snapped to attention, saluted, and followed the edicts of the Council of Trent. Well, that just didn't happen. One of the chief figures of the Council of Trent, particularly in its third period, St. Charles Borromeo, the Archbishop of Milan, was actually shot in his chapel in the Archbishop's residence by a guy who was angry at his reform of a corrupt religious order. The Second Vatican Council was followed immediately by the meltdown of the Western world in the mid to late 1960s, which was simply not a particularly placid moment in which to receive, read, ponder, pray over, and implement the teaching of the council. So the timing was not optimal, to put it charitably. But I think we find, and this is the third part of my book, we find the keys to the authoritative interpretation of Vatican II in the teaching of John Paul II and Benedict XVI. They were both men of the council. I think Cardinal Ratzinger, Joseph Father Ratzinger, as he then was one of the three most influential theologians at the council. Karol Wojtyła, then the Archbishop of Krakow, was influential in drafting several of the council's documents. These were men of the council. But they both firmly disagreed with this notion, which had actually begun during Vatican II, that the council was intended to reinvent Catholicism from square one. And that's just not what councils do. Councils are not constituent assemblies to write constitutions. The church has been given its constitution by Christ. The point of a council is to help us live out what the Lord has given us in a more evangelically effective way. So I think the pontificates of John Paul II and Benedict XVI should be regarded as one continuous 35-year arc of interpretation, authoritative interpretation of Vatican II. And the living parts of the world church today are those that have accepted that. The dying parts of the world church are those that are still trying to reinvent Catholicism to fit the
spirit. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. What was the decision of John the 23rd, Pope John the 23rd, to actually initiate the council? And you know what is, I find it very interesting. It was only 15 years after the end of what you call the new 30 Years' War. So it was closer to World War II than it is to us today when the council happened. Why did the Holy Spirit move John the 23rd to have this council? I find that very interesting.
There had been discussion during the pontificates of Pius XI between 1922 and 1939, and then Pius XII between 1939 and 1958, about reopening the First Vatican Council. Vatican I did not end in 1870 when the Franco-Prussian War interrupted its war. It was simply suspended. And both Pius XI and Pius XII considered the possibility of a council that would either first formally close Vatican I and then go on, or complete the work of Vatican I. Both eventually decided not to do that. I think the wiser spirits in the church knew, in the wake of the Second World War, and indeed the wake of the First World War and the Second World War, that for all that the Counter-Reformation Church looked solid and impregnable, it had lost a lot of its evangelical energy. And it was not equipped with ways of preaching the enduring ancient truths of Christian faith in ways that modern people could hear. I begin the book with a quotation from St. John Henry Newman, who in 1873, okay, 1873, almost 90 years before Vatican II, said the church is facing something it has never faced before, a world become simply irreligious. Church knew how to deal with pagans. We've been dealing with pagans from the get-go. But pagan religiosity is at least religiosity. Pagans understand that this world of ours is englobed, if you will, within a larger transcendent reality. What Newman saw coming was something quite different. A world closed in on itself, a world without windows, doors, or skylights, if you will. And that kind of world becomes claustrophobic. And when people get claustrophobic, they start doing mad things. And the world becomes a kind of circular firing squad, and that's exactly what had happened in the new 30 Years' War between 1914 and 1945. The church had to say something to all of that, to that new situation of a world simply irreligious. And I think John the 23rd had a distinctive grasp of that because he was, first of all, a historian, not a canon lawyer or a theologian. He had spent most of his career in the Vatican diplomatic service in the peripheries of Europe with largely non-Catholic populations in the Balkans and Greece. He had experience of the Holocaust. He had been a rescuer of Jews during the Holocaust. He had finished his diplomatic career as Vatican representative to an utterly shattered France in the wake of the Second World War, and saw how difficult a time the church was having with both communist-inclined workers, industrial workers, and existentialism-inclined right. intellectuals. We didn't have much to say to either one of those gangs. So when he comes to the papacy in October of 1958, he knows something needs to be done. Now, he said on many occasions that the notion un concilio just came to him as an inspiration from the Holy Spirit. In their memoirs, two elderly Italian cardinals, Ottaviani and Ruffini, said that the night before John the 23rd's election, they had gone to him and said, it is necessary to think about a council. Now, they undoubtedly had something quite different in mind, quickie council that would condemn modern errors and everybody would be home by Christmas. Whether that had any influence on him, I don't know. But it certainly seems to me that he was aware, first of all, of both the civilizational crisis in the West, and secondly, that there had been a lot of creative thinking in Catholic circles in the mid-20th century that had to deal with that. And the church needed an opportunity to digest that thinking, that so-called nouvelle théologie, the new theology, which was a clear attempt to speak to a world simply irreligious. So I think those are some of the
But I think it's very interesting. You quote Joseph Ratzinger, Pope Benedict, and stating in 2012, looking back at the years before the council, he kind of realized the fragility of fortress Catholicism, that it wasn't, it was more cultural, that it wasn't really truly Christocentric, which you use that word 1,000 times in this book, because I believe truly that's what Vatican II was about. So it is interesting in his reflection that he saw something that needed to be changed. The perfect society and fortress Catholicism wasn't speaking to the world. And especially, you really go over, there really was a great activity in the early part of the 19th century that was very solid theologically. The ressourcement, where everyone was returning to the primary sources.
Ratzinger in 1958, when he was 32 years old, a very young man, wrote a kind of incendiary article saying that Europe used to be a place where pagans became Christians. The Europe of the post-war period, he thought, was a continent of Christians who had become pagans, for whom Christianity was, as you say, simply a cultural crust of some sort or other. 6 years before that, one of the most creative Catholic minds of the 20th century, Hans Urs von Balthasar, Swiss theologian, had written a famous little book called Raising the Bastions, Time to Get Out of the Defensive Crouch of the Counter-Reformation, a necessary salvage operation, as he put it, but one whose time was over, and get back into the business of converting a world become simply irreligious. So there was a lot of ferment in the pre-conciliar years. The church in the United States was perhaps not so much aware of that because we were still fully engaged in brick and mortar institution building in the U.S. and these, and we had not been so directly affected by the First and Second World Wars. But certainly the wiser spirits of the church in what was then still the heart of Catholicism. At the time the Second Vatican Council opened, half the world's Catholics were in Europe. That is obviously no longer the case today. But in the center of the world Catholic reality, there was a sense that we need to get out of the bunker and get into the work of evangelization.
One of the really interesting things in your book is you talk about how Vatican II was reported and how it quickly delved into, and I hate these words when we're talking about the church, but about like a liberal conservative kind of paradigm. And that also sort of fueled the fire of what was going to come, of how Vatican II was going to be looked at in popular media, especially looking back.
Well, that was certainly true in the Anglosphere, and it was probably true elsewhere. I mean, in the Anglosphere, it's quite possible to pin the tail on the donkey here. There was a very engaging, very clever Redemptorist priest teaching in Rome named Francis Xavier Murphy, American theologian, who began writing about the council for The New Yorker, probably the most prestigious magazine in the United States, under a pseudonym. Xavier, his middle name, and Wren, his mother's maiden name. So the Xavier Wren articles in The New Yorker created this liberal conservative template that then quickly got set in media concrete as the way to interpret everything that was going on in Vatican II. Now, the problem with this is fairly obvious. And it was never defined better than by my friend, the late, great Cardinal Francis George of Chicago, who at his first press conference on becoming Archbishop of Chicago was asked by, you know, the usual suspects, are you a liberal or a conservative? To which Cardinal George responded, the Catholic Church is not about left and right. It's about true and
That's
false.
Good.
And that was perhaps the most important head-on confrontation with the Xavier Wren legacy that had ever been undertaken. Now, you know, this problem of cowboys and Indians, good guys, bad guys, liberals, conservatives, whatever, obviously continues today. But as I said in the book, Michelle, as you'll remember, it's very instructive that at the time Council was going on, the Dalai Lama was a very important world figure, as he remains to this day, and rightly so. But nobody ever talks about whether the Dalai Lama is a liberal Buddhist or conservative Buddhist. And why? Well, because that's a tradition that just doesn't lend itself to, you know, to those categories of analysis. So it's a shame that, you know, as someone once said to me, media narratives are like bamboo. Once it gets planted, there it's almost impossible to get rid of. It really is a false set of images for dealing with the church in general or Vatican II. Vatican II was about deepening. It was not about moving to the left or moving to the right or finding some mythical center. It was about deepening. Paul VI said this at the opening of the second session of the Council. This is about approfondimento continuo, continuous deepening. Deepening of what? Of the church's appropriation of the enduring truths bequeathed to it.
You do a very good job of drawing out of how the Vatican II was about mission and putting the church on the mission. I love the statement mission because I'm an army officer, but of evangelization, the salvation of souls, of a Christ-centered church going out and evangelizing. And you do a very good job explaining how the documents, the individual documents, really address this topic, because it really seems like that was in their heart and they had a singular focus almost, which for 4 years and that many people, I think is rare indeed.
I think, Michelle, we should acknowledge that there was obviously a lot of missionary activity going on in the church before Vatican II. What the Council recognized is that mission, the very idea of what is mission territory, had changed. Mission territory was not exotic places far away where the gospel had never been preached. There were some of those, to be sure. But mission territory was right in the North Atlantic world. The European heartland of the church had become mission territory. It had to be re-evangelized and re-catechized. Yes, Vatican II was the acceleration of the church from the Counter-Reformation bastion into the church of the new evangelization, as described by John Paul II, a church in which everyone understands themselves to be a missionary disciple, and in which everything is understood to be mission territory.
Okay, the real strength of your book is how to understand the Council. And the only way to understand the Council is you have a absolutely correct formula. You have to read the encyclicals, the documents, the constitutions in a certain order. Can you talk a little bit about that?
Well, Vatican II issued 16 documents. Some are called dogmatic constitutions. One is called a pastoral constitution. Another is just called a constitution. Then there were decrees and declarations. These are all of kind of varying magisterial weight. The two most important of those documents are the two dogmatic constitutions, one on divine revelation and the other on the church. I urge people to read those. I summarize them at some length in the book. But they're beautiful expressions of the core of biblical faith. First, in the dogmatic constitution on divine revelation, God does speak into the world. First, through the people of Israel, Jewish people, later in the person of the Son of God. God enters, the word of God enters history. We do not live in a world of silence. And we're configured so that we can hear that word. We're not just congealed stardust here, you know. We're not just the products of random cosmic biochemical processes. Then, having heard the word of God, we are inserted into a community of those who have heard the word of God and made the cause of Christ their own. That's the dogmatic constitution of the church, which describes the church in a wealth of biblical images that take us far beyond an exclusively institutional understanding of the church, to a much more, if you will, charismatic, in the broadest sense of the term, spirit-centered, Christ-centered, and evangelical view of the church. So if you understand that the constitution, dogmatic constitution on divine revelation and the dogmatic constitution on the church are the two fundamental building blocks of the council, then you can read all this other material through the appropriate lens. If you don't read them through that lens, then you're going to miss a lot of what's actually.
Absolutely. And I want to encourage my audience that this is beautiful literature, that this is beautiful literature of the 21st and 20th century. And if you can ask the question, you are smart enough to read the documents. And I really, really encourage everybody to read the documents. Actually, I encourage everybody to buy this book and give one book to their priest for Christmas. This would help the church immensely. One last question. You said that there was one thing that Vatican II did not deliver, and that was a key. Tell us a little bit about that.
Well, the other previous ecumenical councils had in one sense or another provided the key to their proper interpretation. You want to know what the Council of Nicaea was about in 325 AD, you read the Nicene Creed, which we pray every Sunday. If you want to know what the Christological councils of the 5th century were about, you read their dogmatic definitions, for example, of the two natures in the one person of Christ, or Mary as God-bearer, Mother of God. Other councils condemned heresies, that's a key. Other councils wrote canons into the legal system of the church. Trent did all of that and authorized a catechism, which was another kind of key. Vatican II did none of that. No creed, no definitions, no condemnations, no canons, no catechism. The keys to Vatican II were provided by the magisterium of John Paul II and Benedict XVI, and that's the burden of the third part of this book, is to explain how that happened, particularly through the master key provided by the Extraordinary Synod of 1985 with its idea of the church as a communion of disciples in mission. That's the master concept of Vatican II. And then, of course, out of that synod in 1985 came the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which, to continue the analogy, I call the key chest.
Mr. Weigel, you are the busiest man in the Catholic world today, so I appreciate very much you taking the time out of your very busy schedule to speak with me and my audience. We can get the book at Basic Books, right? And I assume Amazon.
Everybody who sells books will have this event.
Well, thank you've done a great service to the church, and I do not say that lightly. This book is key. You have been listening to Crossword, where cultural clues lead to the truth of the word. My name is Michelle McAloon, your host, and you can find my podcast and other great Catholic radio programming on archangelradio.com. And I am a Twitter bird, and you find me at Michelle McAloon. One, thank you. God bless.